Just gotten back from the Bahamas. We were on vacation down there. Me, Brianne, and Shernette. And Brianne got to feed some baby shark and some stingrays. So she got down in the water with them. So that was pretty interesting.
Where's she
at? She's back there somewhere in the corner by the window, I believe. Okay, yeah. So she's hiding back here. I know her little hiding places. So why did I say that? Because the next day when we got, or the day I got back, that was Friday. The very next day I had a drive to New York, and I gave this sermon in New York. And the reason I gave this sermon is I wanna start getting back to some of our, baseline beliefs. What makes us different from most of Christians out there? And so what I talked about last week was heaven, and basically heaven at death, ? Because as I grew up in the Greek Orthodox Church, and I went to funerals for my grandmother and my grandfather as a young kid, I got the impression that they were in heaven with God, or they were with God in some way, they were aware in death. And I had that belief all through my childhood until I got to my late teens, where I started to get a different idea about that. And I want to talk about that, because that's one thing that makes us different from Catholics, Greek Orthodox, and most Protestants out there. And we need to understand what makes us different from those folks, because I believe it's biblical truth. I believe that what they teach about that is not true. And I'm not God. I'm not going to say who God is going to raise and when He's going to raise them. We know there are two resurrections, and God's going to make those decisions however He wants to make them. But the Bible is clear on this subject, I believe, as to what happens when you die. And that is that you are not in heavenly bliss. You are not aware of anything until a future resurrection. Now, where do we get most of that information from? Well, one place, of course, is in 1 Corinthians 15. If we could only go to one scripture, one chapter in the Bible to debate this subject, 1 Corinthians 15 would be one place to go. And I'm going to begin there. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you some excerpts from some research I've done over the years on this subject. I'm also going to give you some scriptures that mainline Christianity brings up to say, well, wait a minute, the Bible does say you go to heaven, and here's where it says that. So we're not going to look at every scripture, because we don't have time to, but there are a couple big ones that they use, and how do we answer them? Okay, what is the answer to give them to say, wait a minute, that's not what that is saying? So again, why am I doing this? We got a new church in New York. Again, you know that the church split up there. We got a new group we're working with in New York. And one of the fellows had made a comment, one of the new guys who's showing up, and it dealt with heaven, so I wanted to make sure that I jump on those types of subjects so everybody's aware of where we're at on this, just so they don't have a false impression of what CGI believes on it. But in 1 Corinthians 15, let me pick it up in verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And get this, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. That's pretty heavy, okay? It's basically saying, don't be a Christian if Christ did not rise from the dead. Now, do you see anything here about immortal soul or any? No, nothing yet. Okay, so verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him if in fact The dead are not raised. So he seems to be hammering on a specific point here. The raising of the dead. The resurrection of the dead. Now, what does Christianity, most of Christianity say? Well, yeah, they believe in a resurrection, but they believe the resurrection happens later, as we do, but they believe that you're still alive even when you die. So there seems to be a disconnect, right? Because the Bible, from the beginning to the end, talks about resurrection. It doesn't talk about floating to be with God anywhere. All right? So let's keep reading this. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Because up until this point, you could argue this with me. Well, this is just talking about Jesus. Okay? This is just saying Jesus' resurrection. Okay? We're different. Okay? Because we go to God when we die. Or all the ancient patriarchs have gone to God when they died. But no, folks, look what it says. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are what? Are alive? No. It says they're lost. What does lost mean, folks? If you go to God when you die, or if you go to hell when you die, or if you're in purgatory when you die, you could say in hell or purgatory you were lost, right? Okay, you could say that. But if you were supposedly with God, in the bosom of Abraham, some say, that's not a lost state, is it?
No.
Of course not. But the Bible says if there's no resurrection and if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we're lost. And I understand that to mean we don't have an immortal soul. We aren't living on if Christ is not raised from the dead. Verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And again, it says asleep. It likens death to sleep. Now, some of you are going to argue with me, oh, when I'm asleep, I'm dreaming. And some people do dream when they're asleep, no doubt about it. But let me ask you something. Are you getting out of your bed? Are you going anywhere? What happens when you sleep? Think about it for a moment. You did it last night. Okay? You stayed in that bed. You didn't go anywhere, right? And for most of the time, you were oblivious to what was going on around you. I came into my daughter's bedroom last night, and I was checking her in there, and she was out. She was like on the side of the bed, and I check her because she gets so close to the side. I move her to the middle, and she kind of like did one of these, and just continued sleeping. Brian, do you even remember that I came into your bed last night?
No.
You don't remember, right? Okay, see, we didn't talk before the service. Okay, I didn't tell her to say that, okay? It just came to me right now. I did go into her bedroom last night. I actually moved her, and she kind of stirred a little bit. It seemed like she was going to wake up, but she just stayed there, and she doesn't recall that at all.
Usually when you dream, you only dream when you first go to sleep or when you're getting ready to wake up.
Right. That's true. That's true.
There's a part where you're just out.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. There's a time where you're completely out of it. There are times when you're dreaming too. And, yes. Okay. So, Tom's going to, or somebody's going to watch you outside the door of the bathroom, okay? Thank you, folks. All right. So, let me continue. Verse 20. Christ is the first fruit. So if he's the first fruits, that means there's something to come later, right? And so this is getting me to think we have that possibility of being that later. We have that possibility of rising from the dead just like Christ did. And so let's continue. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. But get this. Each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Now get this. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. And that is Revelation 21, okay? And then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, you can read the whole chapter. I don't have time to comment on the whole chapter, but turn with me to verse 51 and 52 of the same chapter. Look at what it says in verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, because some of us will be alive when Christ returns. But we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Verse 53, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Folks, what is that saying in plain language here? It's saying we are mortal, we are perishable, we can have immortality, we can be clothed in imperishableness, but when? It's very clear as to the sequence here. It comes at that resurrection, each in his own turn. That's when you come back to consciousness. That's when you wake up from that sleep of death. People are not awake right now who have died. Revelation 5:10 tells us, we shall be kings and priests, and we will reign upon the earth. The Bible also states, the meek shall inherit the earth. Why are all the Christian churches trying to put us in heaven when that's the throne of God? We're not deserving of it until we are raised from the dead. When we are raised from the dead, we are changed. Then we can really be in that kingdom. But where will that kingdom be? That kingdom's coming to earth. The Bible's clear about that. We've looked at that before. But let's look at some other ideas now as to if this is true. If it's true that not all of Christianity really understands this the way they should, why? Why does most of Christianity not understand this the way they should? Here's why, folks. If you go back in the history of man, back to the beginning, well, almost the beginning, the first real civilization, if you read history books, and you go to the beginning of those history books, and they talk about the first civilizations on the earth, one of the first ones that you'll find in any history book is the Egyptian civilization. They will talk about Egypt was one of the first kind of powerful, kind of all-encompassing, at least for the area it was in, kingdoms. They kind of took over some places. They ruled over people. You know, there were people in the world before that time, but Egypt kind of became the first real ruling entity upon the earth, historically. What do we learn when we go back to Egyptian history about their religious beliefs? Here's what we learn, folks. They believed that their pharaohs ascended to heaven at death. Right at the beginning of human history, one of the first great civilizations had a belief that their king went to a heaven at death. You guys have seen those pyramids, right? Those pyramids were built at great expense and toil. And the point behind them was, we're going to make a great burial place for our king, because our king is going into a new existence. We're going to put his dog in there with them. We're going to put his cat in there with them. We're going to put animals and food in there with them. We may even put some people that live with him in there with them. We may kill them and put them in there with him so he can take these people into the next life. That's what they believe. They believed he was going to heaven because he was the sun god. He was a god and he was going to live on immediately at death. I remember as a little kid seeing the movie Dr. Fives, a scary movie with Vincent Price. And the whole point of it was talking about Egypt and their belief in going into a real existence as soon as you die. And check that out if you get a chance. But anyway, they also had a story about Osiris, who was the king of the dead, and Osiris could come back to life through magical formulas, or their magic could turn their king Osiris back into life immediately after his death. You've all heard of the Greeks. There were several pre-Christian Greek mystics. They went by the names of Aristeus, Epimenides, and Hermotimos. And they supposedly taught that they knew how to fly in a state of trance. They believed that they could separate their soul from their body and astrally project their soul out into the universe. And what do we have today in New Age religion that's very popular today? That belief is there that your soul can leave your body, go somewhere else, and then you can bring it back whenever you want to. It's called astral projection. And they believe in that because they believe that there's a piece of you called your soul that lives on after you die. It is separate from you. This idea among the Greeks got down to Plato. And Plato had a story. This idea was a story that Plato told called the Tale of Ur. And in this Tale of Ur, he believed that the dead came back to life after 12 days and gave a detailed account of the afterlife. This individual Ur, the popular Greek story, told of this guy named Ur who came back to life after 12 days and told of his experience in this afterlife that he was in. Again, this is all before Christianity started. These ideas were running around. Through these Platonic ideas, this idea that humans could reach heavenly states, it all was passed to Hellenism. And Hellenism is when Alexander the Great started to conquer the known world, we call that the time of Hellenization, when Greek thinking and Greek thought was passed to India. It was passed to the Middle East. Greek thinking and thought got passed along to various cultures during the time of Alexander's overcoming all these empires, all the way down into Rome, which was part of Hellenism. When Christ was alive, Hellenism was rampant throughout the Middle East, throughout Rome, throughout all those places that those great empires were ruling in. And here's what a quote says about Hellenism from a book that I'll give you in a moment. Here's the quote. The problem thus highlighted stems from the fact that traditional orthodoxy, while it claims to find its origins in Scripture, in fact contains elements drawn from a synthesis of Scripture and Neoplatonism. So what's that mean? It's saying they're taking some Scriptures and they're using those Scriptures to tie in with what Platonic thought is saying. And there are some Scriptures that will give you an impression that you might live on after death and be conscious of death. And they'll use those Scriptures, but they're being looked at in a wrong way. And I'll get to a few of those in a moment. The mingling of Hebrew and Greek thinking was set in motion first in the second century by an influx of Hellenism through the church fathers, whose theology was colored by the Platonists, Plotinus, and Porphyry. The effects of the Greek influence are widely recognized by theologians, though they go largely unnoticed by many believers. So what it's saying is, guys who study Christianity, theologians out there, they will admit to this. They will admit that Greek thinking influenced some very influential Christian leaders at this time. Some very influential Christian leaders were influenced by this philosophical Hellenism as they tried to explain things in Scripture. Now, this quote I gave you was from the Doctrine of the Trinity, Christianity, Self-Inflicted Wound, page 114. But let's go to another book. Listen to this about Hellenism. The Hellenistic period, this is about from 300 BC to about 300 AD. The Hellenistic period was actually dominated by human efforts to obtain liberation from the world by escaping through the heavenly spheres. The Death and Afterlife book, pages 32 and 33. Remember, one of the great heresies in early Christianity was Gnosticism. And what did the Gnostics say? That the physical world is bad. That you're a spirit who is already alive and you were put into a physical existence. And you're going to be taken out of that physical existence to continue your spiritual existence. That was a Gnostic heresy that was in early Christianity. It fits right in with Hellenism and what a lot of these people were thinking. Here's another quote. Whereas the Hebrews viewed the body as being an intimate and essential part of the human being, the Hellenistic notion, a notion that prevailed throughout the Mediterranean world, was that the essential human being was an immortal soul trapped inside a physical body. Upon death, the body was abandoned and the soul continued to exist as an independent entity. That's the Death and Afterlife book, page 48. Listen to this about heaven and hell. The notion of resurrection, in which the deceased person remains in the ground until judgment day, was popular in Jesus' lifetime. And this is the notion of the afterlife that the founder of Christianity taught. However, the Christian tradition very early adopted the Greek idea of an eternal soul that went to a realm of punishment or a realm of reward after the body died. That's the Death and Afterlife book, page 181. Now, why is this significant? Why is it important to tell you that this concept is a pagan religious idea? The reason it's important to tell you that is in Jeremiah 10, verse 1. Jeremiah 10, verse 1. Why did God have problems with Israel and Judah? Why were Israel and Judah taken over by the Assyrians and the Babylonians? Jeremiah 10, verse 1. Hear what the Lord says to you, O house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations or be terrified by signs in the sky, though the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are worthless. And then I'm not going to get into the rest of that, but there are many scriptures in the prophets like this. God was telling Israel and Judah what they were doing wrong. And what they were doing wrong was they were messing around with the nations around them. In Ezekiel, there's a chapter where he talks about a whole lobby, and these are symbols of Judah and Israel. And he says they were playing the harlot with the other countries around them. How were they playing the harlot? Why is God using that imagery? Because think of it. You know, playing the harlot, running around with other men or women, committing adultery on your husband or wife, is you're giving yourself over bodily to that other person, and spiritually in a sense, and that's exactly what Israel and Judah were doing. They were mixing their religion with the religion of these other nations. There was a syncretism of the true worship and the false worship. When you read the book of Ezekiel, you find They were still going to a temple, and it was the temple of Yahweh, but they were also getting down on their knees to the sun in God's temple. They were mixing the worship of Yahweh with the worship of these other gods. And God says, no, no, don't do that. That makes me mad. That makes me angry. Now when you look at it today, you see a lot of those bumper stickers that have all the symbols of the different religions on them, and they say coexist. And you know what? When you think of that concept, coexistence, and just get along with everybody, it's a good idea in the human mind, but God says you must separate yourself from those false religions because they're wrong. God wants everybody to understand the truth, and Satan wants you to see falsehood. He wants to deceive you. He wants to mess you over. And the problem is, some of those other religions don't believe in a false spiritual force like Satan. It's not there in some of those other religions. In some of those humanistic religions, there's no concept of that, and they aren't taking that into account. But we need to be aware of that. Now, what I want to do in this next segment, I want to address some of the questions we get from those who believe in heaven. They say, hey, that's in the Bible, man. What are you talking about? Enoch went to heaven. Elijah went to heaven, man. What are you talking about? Now, I did a sermon on this. You can order it from Tyler, Texas, CGI. It's called Enoch and Elijah. But just to address it briefly, as I get to a couple others, Enoch, if you read it carefully, if you go back into Genesis, it said Enoch was taken. It says Enoch did not see death. Okay? Now the Bible says every man dies. Hebrews 11 also mentions Enoch. It mentions Abraham. It mentions various patriarchs in the Bible in Hebrews 11. And then it said these all died. The Bible says it's given to men once to die, and after this, the judgment. So wait a minute. If you're saying Enoch didn't die, there's a contradiction in the Bible, folks, and then we're really in trouble. Unless we can reconcile that there's something else that happened to Enoch, and it's very similar as to what happened to Moses. Remember Moses? They couldn't find his bones. He was taken by God somewhere so no one could find out where the burial took place. I believe something similar occurred with Enoch. But get that CD if you want to get to all the details on that. Let me deal with Elijah, because it doesn't actually say Enoch went to heaven in the Bible. But it does say Elijah went to heaven in the Bible. So let's see if that's where Elijah went. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11. Now you guys all know that 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles are basically telling you the same story. So one's giving you this detail, the other's giving you that detail, as they tell you the same story, just like Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. But in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, now watch this carefully, okay? Stay with me. Stay with me. 2 Kings 2, chapter 11. I'm sorry, 2 Kings 2, verse 11. Here's what it says. As they were walking along, this is Elisha and Elijah, as they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. Now, no doubt, it says Elijah went to heaven. But here's the problem, folks. The word heaven in your Bible can mean the atmosphere that we see when we look outside into the air. It can mean space. And it can mean where God dwells. Heaven can be translated all three of those things in the Bible. Now, did he go where God was? That's my question to you. Well, let's read on. Go to 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 20 now. So this is, you're going through 3rd chapter, the 4th chapter, the 5th chapter, the 6th chapter, the 7th chapter. And here's what you got to understand about Kings and Chronicles. they're pretty chronologically correct. They tell you history chronologically. Unlike the book of Revelation, which has inset sections where it isn't chronological exactly. There's some insets in Revelation. It's a very symbolic book. Kings and Chronicles are historically chronological if you read your commentaries. So when we get to Kings chapter 8, it's a time after Kings chapter 2. Okay, so that's the first thing. Keep that in mind. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 20. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 20. In the time of Jehoram, Edom rebelled against Judah and set up its own king. So Jehoram went to Zair with all his chariots. The Edomites surrounded him and his chariot commanders, but he rose up and broke through by night. His army, however, fled back home. To this day, Edom has been in rebellion against Judah. Libna revolted at the same time. As for the other events of Jehoram's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Jehoram rested with his fathers and was buried with them in the city of David, and Ahaziah his son succeeded him as king. So what this is telling us is, at about the time that Edom rebelled against Judah, Jehoram died around that time. Okay, we don't know exactly specific time, but it was around that time. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. 2 Chronicles 21. Keep in mind what we just read. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And I'm going to pick it up at verse 8. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 8. In the time of Jehoram... Oh, you guys remember Jehoram? We just read about him in Kings, right? Edom rebelled against Judah and set up its own king. Hey, we just read that over in 2 Kings chapter 8, right? This is the same thing. Look, so verse 9. So Jehoram went there with his officers and all his chariots. The Edomites surrounded him and his chariot commanders, but he rose up and broke through by night. To this day, Edom has been in rebellion against Judah. Libna revolted at the same time because Jehoram had forsaken the Lord, the God of his father. This sounds almost word for word like what we just read in Kings. Does anybody deny it? Okay, it sounds almost word for word like what we read in 2 Kings 8. Now here's what I want you to remember. In 2 Kings 8, we were about 5-6 chapters removed from Elijah going to heaven, right? When Edom revolted and went against Judah, it was well after Elijah went to heaven. Everybody got that, right? So let's read on in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 12. Watch this. Libna, okay, I'm down in verse 11. He had also built high places on the hills of Judah and had caused the people of Jerusalem to prostitute themselves and had led Judah astray. Jehoram received a letter from Elijah the prophet which said... Now here's the deal, folks. This Elijah the prophet is not another Elijah, okay? When it says Elijah the prophet... And we've just gotten past Elijah a few chapters before. There's not a new Elijah on the scene. Some try to push that idea, but most commentators say that's a ridiculous idea. This is the Elijah that everybody knows is the Elijah. Okay? It says, Jehoram received a letter from Elijah the prophet, which said... Now here's my problem now. If Elijah the prophet went to heaven, does he write a letter in heaven and mail it down to earth? Now let me just say, that's possible, okay, because I believe in a miracle happening God, so I'm not going to say it's impossible, alright? But it begs you to think, wait a minute, there's something wrong here. Maybe Elijah's still on the earth. And maybe he wrote a letter that got sent to the king. Because here's the deal. What was I just telling you about Hellenism? I was telling you this thought of Hellenism started to popularize at the time of Christianity in the world. And what did the Jews believe before that? What does history tell us? They say the Hebrew mindset was that you died and then on judgment day you would rise again. That was what Hebrews thought. That's what Israel thought in the Old Testament. And you can find that in history books. Okay? So what did these folks think happened when they saw Elijah go to heaven? That's going to help us understand this. So turn with me to 2 Kings 2, verse 16. Let's go back to that incident again. Is there any evidence there as to what they thought may have happened to Elijah? Now remember, Elisha knew that Elijah was giving him the mantle of the prophet. Elisha knew that he was going to be taken over for Elijah. So watch this now in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 16. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 16. This is after Elijah went up to heaven in the chariot. Look what it says down in verse 15. 2 Kings chapter 2. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha," and they went to him and bowed to the ground before him. "Look," they said, they're speaking to Elisha, We, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master." Who's his master? Elijah. They're saying, "Let's go look for him. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has picked him up and taken him to the third heaven so he can be at the throne room of God." Does it say that? No, it doesn't say that, right? It says, "Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley." "No," Elisha replied, "do not send them." Why does Elisha say don't send them? Because he knew, Elijah had already told him, "You're going to take over for me. You're going to be the main prophet. Okay, I'm going to be going out. I'm getting out of the scene here." Okay? But he didn't get out of the scene so he was in heaven. He got out of the scene somewhere on the earth. That's what the evidence of the Bible tells me. Okay? That's where the evidence leaves me. If I was in a court of law, I believe the judge would see it more my way than the other way. Now, another question that comes up sometimes from people who believe in heaven. They say, in Matthew, it talks about the kingdom of God, but it doesn't use the phrase kingdom of God. It says the kingdom of heaven. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven rather than kingdom of God. And that's correct. It's talking about the same thing. Luke and Mark say kingdom of God. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven to mean the same thing. Why does Matthew say that? Ladies and gentlemen, where is the kingdom of God right now? Now, I get it. If you got God's Spirit in you, you have a little bit of the kingdom of God in you. I get that. But what did the prophets believe about the kingdom of God? What did the apostles believe about the kingdom of God? They believed it was going to be an earthly kingdom. They said to Jesus, "Hey man, when are you going to put this Roman rule down? When are you going to take over?" They believed it was going to happen right there. Physically right there. So the reason Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven is that's just what Matthew used. Luke and Mark use kingdom of God, and it's the same point. The kingdom right now is in heaven. And the Bible is clear, and Daniel the prophet tells you that when Jesus comes back to this earth, his kingdom is going to destroy the earthly kingdoms, and he will begin ruling from the earth over who? The nations. The nations are not in heaven, they're on the earth. So that's no big deal that to Matthew use kingdom of heaven. Notice Revelation 20, verse 7. Revelation 20, verse 7. Where is this action occurring? Revelation 20, verse 7. "When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle in number. They are like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people. Where's the camp of God's people? It's on the earth and the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven, folks, and devoured them. Folks, the action is on the earth. Jesus is on the earth, as we read in Revelation 19. He's ruling in his kingdom on the earth. We get to Revelation 20. Satan is loosed after the 1,000 years. Fire comes down from heaven, from the Father, onto the earth to put down Satan and his minions. Then what happens? Revelation 21, verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. It doesn't say men are going to be with God and are going to heaven. It says God is going to be with men and going to be their God, coming down from heaven to them. It doesn't say they're going up to him. It says he's coming down to them. And this is speaking of the Father. Jesus is already on the earth. We got that in Revelation 19, Revelation 20, Zechariah. Some will then cite John 14. And this is a good one. This is one of their better ones. John 14, verse 2. Actually, let's begin in verse 1. John 14, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, like the song said that we were singing today. Trust also in me. In my Father's house. Did you know I was going to have this verse in here, Tom? It's a joke, man. I'm joking with you. I'm messing with you. Okay. John 14, 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. Now, where's his Father's house? It's in heaven, right? Okay. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there. Where's Jesus going? He's going to heaven, okay? I'm going there to prepare a place. He's going there to prepare a place for us. Wait a minute. Mike, you're telling me this is all going to happen on the earth. It says right here, he's going to heaven to prepare a place for you. There's a problem, Mike, isn't there? Wait a minute. Let's keep reading. To prepare a place for you, verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. Uh-oh. He's going to come back. And isn't his reward with them when he comes back? Isn't that it? Hold on. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now, where is he? Well, if he comes back, what does the Bible say happens when he comes back? The prophet says his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. In Acts it says, the same way you saw this guy going up into the clouds, you're going to see him coming back in the clouds. Thessalonians says he will come down to us in the clouds. We will meet him in the air. And so we will ever be with the Lord. And what did the prophet say? The kingdom of God is upon the earth. We aren't going to heaven to be with the Lord. We're going to be on the earth with the Lord. The parables of his return. I'm not going to read them all. I'll give you one of them. Luke 19. But there are a number of parables that say essentially the same thing. Now, all parables should not be taken literally. But the major point of the parable is very apparent. But look at Luke 19. What can we elicit from this and other parables about the kingdom? And go ahead and read them. You can read the kingdom parables. There's a series of them in the Bible. And you can find them very easily. But Luke chapter 19, verse 12. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Now, the other parables are similar to this one. What you find in these parables is this guy of noble birth, or this prince, or this king, he goes away. In some of them he gets a kingdom, and some of them he gets wealth, and some of them he gets authority from his father. He goes away and gets something, and then he always returns. He always comes back to where he was and deals with the people who were connected to him. We don't read in these parables that these people who were connected to him are going to where he went. It's always he goes away and then he returns to them. Why? Why? Why do we get that same kind of story in those parables? If the kingdom of God is going to be in heaven like the Adventists believe, why are these parables saying that? Okay, and we're not going to get to that. We've already dealt with that concept. That brings us to another interesting issue, and this was one that I had trouble with as I was starting to learn all this stuff. One that kept bothering me was the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. But remember what I'm telling you, what the key about parables is? They are not literally to be taken as exactly every piece of this parable should be taken literally. Okay? And we see that especially in Luke 16. Let's read a couple points about this, because here's what the argument is. The argument is that as you read Luke 16, it sounds as if when the rich man dies and when Lazarus dies, it sounds like they're immediately in some other place and have an awareness. And I'll be honest with you, as you read it, it gives you that impression. But think about it this way. Don't take one scripture to build your doctrine on. Look at the complete story within the Bible on what happens at death. And if you look at all the scriptures on what happens at death, and then you read this parable, it becomes very easy to see it this way. Well, when these guys died, okay, when they wake, in the next moment they wake up, there's going to be a judgment for them, okay? The Bible teaches that. That judgment may come 1,000 years after they died, though, but the judgment will come. And what it's saying is, one of these guys is getting salvation, and the other guy is not getting salvation. He's going to get burning. Okay? He's going to burn. And what does the Bible say about burning? It says that the people who are not saved will burn up and be destroyed, it says. They will be ashes under the soles of our feet. They're not going to live forever in that burning. Because look at this. How do I know this is a parable not be taken literally? We're going to get to that in a moment. But notice verse 22 here. Luke 16, verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died, and he was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Let me ask you a question. If this is the true concept of heaven and hell that the Orthodox and the Catholics teach, and many Protestants teach, well, wait a minute. How is he able to see heaven? Because he's able to see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, right? So if he's in hell burning, how come he's able to see this guy in heaven? He's not able to see, and this is a story that's trying to give you a bigger point. Okay? It's a story trying to give you a bigger point. And that point comes at the end of the story. I'll get to that in a minute. But what is Abraham's side? Because people say, well, that's heaven. He's in Abraham's side, and that's heaven. Okay, well, where is Abraham right at this moment? Okay? Where is Abraham at this moment? Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Where is Abraham? Hebrews chapter 11. And remember 1 Corinthians 15. Each in his own order. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Now drop down to verse 13 of the same chapter, Hebrews 11. All these people were still living by faith when they died. Speaking about Abraham. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. And when are they going to get that reward? When are they going to get those things promised? 1 Corinthians 15 told us, at Christ's second coming, they will be the first fruits of Christ's believers. There will be other people later after the 1,000 years, but Abraham's going to be in that first resurrection. So when this guy goes to Abraham's bosom, they're talking about Abraham being raised from the dead and being aware. And Abraham will precede the coming to life of the people who are going to be burned up. Okay? Abraham will precede those people. So in a sense, they will see Abraham because they're going to be burned up. They're going to be on the earth and they're going to be burned up. And they will have a sense of knowing that Abraham and others have gotten salvation when I didn't. Now notice this, back in Luke 16. Back in Luke 16, a couple other things I want to point out about this parable. Luke 16, do you still believe it should be taken completely literally? Luke 16, verse 24. Luke 16, 24. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. Folks, you're burning in a fire. Think about those fires out west right now where those 19 firefighters were consumed in it. Somebody puts the tip of their finger in some water and drops it on your tongue. Is that going to do anything for you? Seriously. He's just trying to make a point here. Okay? He's using imagery to make a point. This is not to be taken literally. This is not to be taken literally. Now notice the major point of this parable. Drop down with me to verse 29. Here's the major point. Abraham replied. So he's kind of summing it all up now. Here's Abraham's answer. Abraham replied, because the guy says, hey, go tell them what happens when you die and they'll become believers. And here's Abraham's answer to that. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. Get this now, I want to repeat it. They have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. Okay, so let's take that on. We got Moses and the prophets, let's listen to them. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, folks. And you're saying, well, Mike, isn't Moses over in Exodus? Folks, when he says they got Moses and the prophets, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about the first 5 books of the Bible, and he's talking about all the prophetic books. And what does it say in those prophetic books, folks, about that? Genesis 3, verse 19. He kind of lays it out at the beginning, folks. He tells us right at the beginning, Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. That's God telling Adam that you're just dust, man. You're a worm. You're nothing. I give you the breath of life, and I take that life away from you. And I can bring it back again in a resurrection. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. But you're not immortal, Adam. You're going to die. Jesus said the same thing. The Bible says it over and over. It's given unto men to die, and then we get a resurrection, folks. Some of us could die a second time.
The Bible mentions a second death. It does.
I had a debate once with a, I don't know if he was a Baptist or what he was, but I was telling him about, you know, the idea that we sleep until the resurrection, and he's saying, it's given unto men to die once. That's in the Bible. I said, wait a minute. It also talks about a second death. Did you see this scripture? There's a second death that it talks about. Now, he says, I've given you Moses and the prophets. Listen to them. Let's turn to one of the prophets for a minute. Daniel 12, verse 2. Daniel 12, verse 2. What does he say? Daniel 12, verse 2. Daniel 12, verse 2. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will rise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Now read it like this. I read that as Christ coming and we're delivered. We come back to life. We have eternal life with Christ. Now, read verse 2. Multitudes, now read it like this. Some people read verse 2 and kind of read it with verse 1. But I'm saying there's a period there, so let's use that period. And now read verse 2 like this. Multitudes who sleep, now remember multitudes. When Christ comes a second time, are multitudes going to be risen? No, they're not. It's not going to be multitudes. When are the multitudes going to rise? At the end of the 1,000 years, Revelation 20. Multitudes, verse 2, who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Now some will argue with me. Mike, right there it says, everlasting contempt. It's going to last forever, the contempt that they're going to feel. Is that what it's saying? What is that word in the Hebrew? The word in the Hebrew is darion. The Hebrew term there for contempt is darion. It's also used in Isaiah 66:24. And let's see how it's used there. Isaiah 66:24. Isaiah 66:24. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome. That is Darion. They will be loathsome to all mankind. Look how Darion is used here to say loathsome. And it's used over in Daniel to say contempt, but it's still talking about the same subject. The people who are dying, the people who don't get salvation. Here we read about their worm not dying and their fire not being quenched. And again, please understand, there's another place where there was an unquenchable fire in Sodom, eternal fire in Sodom. We know that fire is not burning today. Eternal doesn't mean it has to last forever. Eternal or unquenchable can mean until everything that's combustible is burned, that fire will continue to rage. Okay? Why does it say their worm dieth not? Because it's alluding to Gehenna fire, which was a valley outside of Jerusalem where they kept garbage burning continually. That's how they deposited their garbage back then. And Jesus used that imagery because he knew the people he were talking to would understand that imagery. And we need to understand that imagery. Well, what do you mean their worm dies not? They got maggots living in their bodies like a zombie all their life, like a horror movie? No. He's using the imagery of Gehenna fire. It's where they had garbage burning over and over. What happens when you throw piles of garbage together, folks? You get flies. You get the larva of flies. And the cycle continues over and over as long as you got garbage there. Okay? That's what this imagery is about. It's not about having an immortal soul that is going to live on and on forever and ever. Couple more quotes and I'm going to finish with one scripture. The doctrine of an immortal soul is increasingly regarded as a post-apostolic innovation, not only unnecessary, but positively harmful to proper biblical interpretation and understanding. This comes from the book The Fire That Consumes, page 24, by Edward Fudge. The departure of the nephesh, the soul, must be viewed as a figure of speech, for it does not continue to exist independently of the body, but dies with it. No biblical text authorizes the statement that the soul is separated from the body at the moment of death. Who's saying this? The Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible. That's one of the most authoritative searches of biblical interpretation. Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, 1962, volume 1, page 802. Turn with me to one final scripture. John chapter 3 and verse 13. John 3 and verse 13. John 3 and verse 13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Now some people argue and they say, well Mike, John is trying to let you know that Jesus is the Son of God. And so it's emphasizing the fact that He was in heaven and He came to the earth, because that to say that is to say that He's God. And I get that. I agree with that. But that doesn't deny the fact that it's saying no one has ascended into heaven but He who has come from heaven, the Son of Man. And here's another thing you got to remember about this. This was written either in the 50s to the 80s A.D. This was written in the 50s to the 80s A.D. This is years after Jesus' resurrection. So the writer has to know if something happened when Jesus rose from the dead that was different. You know, now that Jesus rose from the dead, we all go to heaven when we die. If that was different, the writer would have said so. And here's the other part of this. Those who believe Enoch and Elijah are in heaven, hold on, guys. This was written many years after Enoch and Elijah. And it says no one has ascended. It's clear. I mean, you can't get a clearer statement about who's in heaven and who's not than right here. Enoch and Elijah are not in heaven. The Bible easily explains Elijah. Enoch is never said to go to heaven. It uses a phrase, he did not see death. He didn't see death as we all see death, because it was making a point about Enoch being different. He was a follower of the true God. He was different from all those people who lived back then. And it wanted to establish that God did something different with him at the time of his death. But he died, because the Bible says over a couple times, all men die. And if Enoch didn't die, folks, the Bible contradicts itself. And why believe any of it? Why believe any of it? I'm taking a course online with some theologian through Gary Stoschek's courses. And I made the statement to him about something where if the Bible's contradicting itself, we got a big problem. And we were debating a little point about something. And he came back with something to the effect, well, you know, the Bible's written by different people, and you know, there could be different. You know, I don't agree with that statement, but I live by that statement, folks. If the Bible contradicts itself, you don't have a Savior. You don't, because then why do we believe in the story of Jesus? Why don't we just say that's not true, or there's a problem with that story? Because some people who believe in Christianity today, they don't believe Jesus literally ascended to heaven and, you know, was changed and all that. There are priests. There are theologians. There are teachers of Christianity who don't believe that. And if you don't believe that, what's the point? What's the point? You can do humanism.
Why do so many people don't believe in the Old Testament?
Because they believe that Jesus brought a new message in the New Testament, but that's not true. He was just telling you what the Old Testament was all about, really. So let me finish on that point.